reading today is Psalm 139. You have searched me, Lord, and you know me. You know when I sit and when I rise. You perceive my thoughts from afar. You discern my going out and my lying down. You are familiar with all my ways. Before a word is on my tongue, you, Lord, know it completely. You hem me in behind and before, and you lay your hand upon me. Such knowledge is too wonderful for me, too lofty for me to attain. Where can I go from your spirit? Where can I flee from your presence? If I go up to the heavens, you are there. If I make my bed in the depths, you are there. If I rise on the wings of the dawn, if I settle on the far side of the sea, even there your hand will guide me. Your right hand will hold me fast. If I say, surely the darkness will hide me and the light become night around me, even the darkness will not be dark to you. The night will shine like the day, for darkness is as light to you. For you created my inmost being. You knit me together in my mother's womb. I praise you because I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Your works are wonderful. I know that full well. My frame was not hidden from me when I was made in the secret place, when I was woven together in the depths of the earth. Your eyes saw my unformed body. All the days ordained for me were written in your book before one of them came to be. How precious to me are your thoughts, God. How vast is the sum of them. Were I to count them, they would outnumber the grains of sand. When I awake, I am still with you. If only you, God, would slay the wicked. Away from me, you who are bloodthirsty. They speak of you with evil intent. Your adversaries misuse your name. Do I not hate those who hate you, Lord, and abhor those who are in rebellion against you? I have nothing but hatred for them. I count them my enemies. Search me, God, and know my heart. Test me and know my anxious thoughts. See if there is any offensive way in me, and lead me in the way everlasting.
Good morning, everyone. If I haven't met you, my name's Heidi. I'm the Associate Minister here at Dixon Baptist. Please hang around. I'd love to meet you over a cup of tea, over morning tea. Now, we have been going through the Psalms over January, which we do most years here at Dixon Baptist. And today I have chosen Psalm 139, which is maybe one of the most well-known Psalms in the whole Bible. And for some of us, it's maybe even our favourite Psalm. So as we look at this Psalm, whether we're very familiar with it or we've never heard it before today, let's pray and ask God to help us see what he would say for us in his word. So please pray. Our Lord God, your word is precious, more precious than gold. Your word is a light to our feet and a lamp to our path. So please, Father, as we come to your word this morning, would you guide us? Would you reveal to us your will and what you would say to us in these words? Would you comfort us? Would you encourage us? Would you rebuke us? And would you show us how to live for your glory? Amen. Have you ever found a song that you really, really love? A song that would be almost perfect, except for the fact that some of its lyrics are kind of off? You love the way the song sounds, you love what the singer is trying to say, but maybe there's just one line or one verse that doesn't sit quite right with you. It could be that the lyrics are a little bit too spicy, or they're a bit cringy, or there's a bit of swearing, or they're a bit angry. Whatever it is, those lyrics, they get in the way of what is otherwise a really, really good song. And often what I do in those situations is I sing along to the bits I like when I'm driving in the car, and then I kind of ignore the bits that I don't. I just kind of mumble my way through them, or I don't sing them. And I wonder if for us, reading Psalm 139, feels a little bit like listening to one of those songs. Psalm 139 is a wonderful psalm. The first 18 verses are some of the most loved verses in the entire Bible. They speak of God's intimate knowledge and care of us even from our very first moment of our lives. Growing up on the side of my family's fridge, we had a magnet with verses 13 and 14 printed on it. And if you walk into Kurong, the bookstore, you can find cushions, bookmarks, and cards with verse 14 printed all over them. But what about those verses at the end of Psalm 139? I don't think you can buy a fridge magnet with verse 19 on it that says, "If only you, God, would slay the wicked." I don't think they exist. I don't think anyone puts verse 22 on bookmarks in nice font saying, "I have nothing but hatred for them. I count them my enemies." I don't think you can find those, because the end of Psalm 139 seems wildly out of place. These verses aren't encouraging. They're hostile and angry, and they don't seem to have anything to do with the beginning of the psalm at all. Why all this talk of enemies and hatred? What are these verses doing here? Well, as we read and pray Psalm 139, it's easy to default to what we do with songs all the time. We focus on the verses we like, and then we ignore the ones that don't sit well with us. We passionately pray the verses that speak to our hearts, and we just kind of skip over the ones that we struggle to make sense of. We move on to the next psalm. But have a look at the very beginning of Psalm 139 in your Bibles if you have one. We're told in the superscript, the bit right before the psalm begins, that this psalm was written for the director of music. It was written for God's people to pray and sing together, all 24 verses of it. Whatever is going on with those verses at the end of the psalm, they were written for God's people to sing just as much as the verses at the beginning. And so as we look at Psalm 139 this morning, we're going to work through its four major movements from beginning to end. And we're going to try and make sense of how this psalm works as a whole, tricky verses and all. But if you look again at the beginning of the psalm, you'll also see that it's a psalm of David. We know from the books of Samuel, which we looked at last year, that David was God's anointed king. He did great things and he did terrible things. But above all, he was a man after God's own heart. He had a deep and intimate relationship with God all the days of his life. Keep that in mind as we read this psalm. It's not a philosophical or theological handbook. This is a prayer written in response to a very real, lived relationship with God. So let's begin by reading those first six verses again. "You have searched me, Lord, and you know me. You know when I sit and when I rise. You perceive my thoughts from afar. You discern my going out and my lying down. You are familiar with all my ways. Before a word is on my tongue, you, Lord, know it completely. You hem me in behind and before, and you lay your hand upon me. Such knowledge is too wonderful for me, too lofty for me to attain." The psalm begins with a meditation on how deeply and completely God knows us. That word "searched," which appears in verse 1, can also mean to search out or to explore, like scouts going into a new city or a new land. God has invaded and investigated every part and corner of the psalmist's life. Nothing is hidden or left unseen. God's knowledge of him is complete. God knows everything the psalmist does. In Hebrew poetry, they like to use a technique called a merism. It's where you describe two polar opposites as a way of including everything between them. And in verse 2, God knows when the psalmist sits and when the psalmist rises and everything that happens in between those moments. In verse 3, God knows when he goes out to work, but also when he returns to rest and everything in between those moments. But God doesn't only know what the psalmist does, God knows why the psalmist does it. God knows the psalmist's thoughts, his motivations, his dreams, his desires. And because God knows every thought in his mind, in verse 4, God knows what the psalmist will say even before the words begin to form in his mouth. What the psalmist knows is that God's knowledge of us is complete. Whether we're aware of it or not, whether we consent to it or not, God has searched us and he knows us. God doesn't see the parts of us that we only want him to see or the parts that we're willing to show to other people. God's knowledge of us is complete. He knows everything we do, everything we think, and everything we say even before we say it. Does this reality bring comfort to you? Or do you find these verses a little bit unsettling? Or maybe a bit of both? I think these verses are meant to both unsettle and comfort in a way. They can kind of be read either way. Have a look at verse 5. The psalmist says he feels hemmed in by God's knowledge of him. Picture an army encircling a city. Does he feel trapped, like God is besieging him? Or does he feel safe, like God is there protecting him? Again, the psalmist feels God's hand upon him. Is this a hand that brings punishment, or a hand that holds and guides? Does God's complete knowledge drive the psalmist in verse 6 to wonder and joyful surrender? Or does it overwhelm him and fill him with fear? Well, I think God's complete knowledge of us should unsettle us, at least for a moment. God knows our every imperfection, our every failure, every one of our sinful thoughts and actions and words. Nothing escapes him. And one day God will call us to account for every one of these things. To read these verses and to only find comfort is to be blind to what it really means to be known completely by God. And it's almost as if this psalmist had this exact realization, because in the very next verse, he contemplates running away from God. Let's read verse 7 again. Where can I go from your spirit? Where can I flee from your presence? The psalmist asks, is there anywhere he could go to get away from the penetrating eyes of God? And the answer in verses 8 to 12 is a flat and resounding no. God's presence with us is inescapable. In the ancient world in which this psalm was written, a god was tied to the land that it lived on. These gods lived in temples built especially for them, and in return for sacrifices from the people, they would protect the land that they lived in. If you fell out with such a god, you could leave that land and take up refuge in the land of another god. It was as simple as that, move from A to B, out of the eyes of one God and under the eyes of another. But Yahweh, our God, is not like that. God is spirit. He created this world and his presence fills this world. He is not tied to temples or land. There is nowhere his eyes do not penetrate. There is nowhere we could go that he would not already be there. Now look at verse 8. If we somehow got up all the way into the heavens, God would already be there. If we somehow got down into Sheol, that ancient place where the dead sleep, God would already be there. I love the way the Hebrew puts it. This is the literal translation. If I make my bed in Sheol, behold, you. It's a jump scare. That's what he's saying. There is no way we could go that God would not already be there waiting for us. Verses 8 and 9 use another pair of those merisms that I told you about. In the heavens and in the depths and everywhere in between, God is there. Verse 9, in the dawn to the east and in the sea to the west and everywhere in between, God is there. It should make us think a little bit of Jonah, who got on a boat to sail west, as far away from God as he could go. But as verse 10 says, even there, God's hand grabbed Jonah and guided him to Nineveh, back to where he wanted him to go. But surely there is one place that God would not go. There is one place that his presence cannot be found. Look at verses 11 and 12 again. If I say, surely the darkness will hide me, and the light become night around me, even the darkness will not be dark to you. The night will shine like the day, for darkness is as light to you. When darkness appears in the Bible, it represents evil, death, suffering, and hopelessness. Where is God when death happens? Where is God when evil reigns? Where is God in the midst of suffering and hopelessness? If we want to get away from God's presence, then surely the darkness is where we should go. But even in the darkness, God meets us there. The Bible tells us over and over again that God is light. God is good. And his light is so bright that no amount of darkness can overcome it. When God steps into darkness, it shines as bright as day. Whatever happens in the darkness can be revealed in an instant by the God who turns darkness to light. The psalmist asked, is there anywhere he could go to get away from the eyes of God? And the answer is no. There is nowhere, not even the darkness, that God's presence will not already be. God's presence with us is inescapable. Are these verses meant to be comforting or unsettling? What exactly is the psalmist trying to say about God? Well, if we stopped reading the psalm here, we could end up with a view of God that is basically an all-powerful big brother figure in the sky. He sits upstairs and he watches and he tracks and he follows our every movement. We can't do or think or say anything without his watchful eyes on us. And this view of God is deeply unsettling. But if we continue reading on to verses 13 to 18, we'll see that God's involvement with us is not remote and mechanical. God's involvement with us is profoundly intimate. Read again from verse 13. For you created my inmost being. You knit me together in my mother's womb. I praise you because I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Your works are wonderful. I know that full well. My frame was not hidden from you when I was made in the secret place, when I was woven together in the depths of the earth. Your eyes saw my unformed body. All the days ordained for me were written in your book before one of them came to be. How precious to me are your thoughts, God. How vast is the sum of them. Were I to count them, they would outnumber the grains of sand. When I awake, I am still with you. There is a reason these verses are so loved. Earlier, the psalmist marveled at God's all-pervasive knowledge and presence in the world, and that is worth marveling at. But here, the psalmist falls to his knees in awe that this all-powerful, all-pervasive God would stoop so low as to care for him personally all the days of his life. Think about it for a moment. God has been there since our very beginning. He was there in that unknown, secret, hidden place where life is made. There in the womb, he was at work creating us, every part of us. There at the beginning, he chose for us a personality. He gave us emotions and desires. He gave us the passions that we have today. And he made no two of us the same. He made us as utterly unique creations. Look again at verse 16. Even before our bodies took form, God had already written out every one of our days. He not only knows us now, but he knew us then, and he knows who we will come to be. God is no big brother in the sky. He's a loving, caring creator who guides and shapes his creations all the days of their lives. His watching is a careful watching. And this is overwhelming to the psalmist, that God would concern himself with the lives of individual people, with him, with you, with me, with all 8 billion people alive in the world today. So far, Psalm 139 has been one long meditation on God's complete knowledge, God's inescapable presence, and God's intimate care. And all of a sudden, in verse 18, the meditation ends. The psalmist wakes and comes back to reality. And I think this is the key to understanding the last part of our psalm. Why is the psalmist praying about God's knowledge, presence, and care? What prompted this meditation? Well, if we look closely at verses 19 to 22, we see that our psalmist's prayers have been prompted by how the wicked people around him act and the distress that this causes him. So let's read those verses again from verse 19. If only you, God, would slay the wicked. Away from me, you who are bloodthirsty. They speak of you with evil intent. Your adversaries misuse your name. Do I not hate those who hate you, Lord, and abhor those who are in rebellion against you? I have nothing but hatred for them. I count them my enemies. I want us to notice 2 things about these verses. Firstly, notice how these wicked people are not the psalmist's enemies. They are God's enemies. At no point does the psalmist mention anything wrong that has happened to him. Instead, he points out all the ways that these wicked people have set themselves against God. God told his people, "Do not murder." Yet these people shed blood whenever and wherever they please. These people know God, but they have no respect for him. They are hypocrites. They use God's name, but they spit on his authority by the way they live. These people have not set themselves against the psalmist. They've set themselves against God. And secondly, notice how the psalmist directs his words towards God and not towards the wicked. These are strong words. They are. He asks God to slay the wicked. He calls them his enemies. He tells God he hates them. But it is a plea for God to act. It's a prayer of submission to God's will. The psalmist knows that God sees everything. God is everywhere, even in the darkness. God knows everything about these wicked people. He sees what they do. He knows what they think. He hears what they say. And the psalmist knows that one day God will call them to account. When God's kingdom comes in all its fullness, he will bring justice. Jesus will say to those who are enemies of God, "I never knew you. Away from me, you evildoers." We've asked a few times already, is this psalm meant to bring us comfort or is it supposed to unsettle us? I think the answer depends on where you stand with God. This psalm does not shy away from the hard truth that when we reject God, we become his enemies. There is no neutral ground. We can't just run away from God and we can't ignore him. One day he will call us to account. And unless we repent of our sin and rebellion, there is no place for us in the kingdom of God. But Psalm 139 also shows us another way. We do not have to be God's enemies. Let's read again from verse 21. "Do I not hate those who hate you, Lord, and abhor those who are in rebellion against you? I have nothing but hatred for them. I count them my enemies. Search me, God, and know my heart. Test me and know my anxious thoughts. See if there is any offensive way in me, and lead me in the way everlasting." When the psalmist looks at the people committing evil around him, he has one prayer. God, don't let me become like them. When the psalmist looks at the wicked, he knows that he has the potential to be just like them. He knows he is sinful and weak. He knows he's not a good person. He is also a hypocrite. But he also knows there is another way. He does not have to be God's enemy. There is a path of righteousness that when we walk it with God, it leads us all the way to his kingdom. The psalmist chooses God here. He doesn't align himself with the wicked. He aligns himself with God. This is a declaration of loyalty. And the psalmist asks God to keep him on this path of righteousness. He appeals to the God who knows him. He cries out to the God who knows his heart better than he knows it himself. And he invites God to search him and to know him all over again. Look at the last two verses. "Search me, know my heart, test me, see if there is any offensive way in me. Lead me in the way everlasting." I think these are some of the most beautiful verses in this entire psalm. They are full of humility. Can you feel their vulnerability? Can you see the trust? This is an invitation for God to investigate every part of who the psalmist is and to show him every imperfection and every sinful flaw. I don't know a single person on earth who enjoys having their flaws and imperfections pointed out to them. Do you? I don't. There's something in us that recoils at the very thought of negative feedback. Being told we're not a good person is really unpleasant, and nobody enjoys being put under the microscope. Yet Psalm 139 reminds us that our sinful flaws and imperfections are always visible to God. We can hide them from other people. We can even hide them from ourselves. God knows us. He sees every part of us. And are we willing to have our sin confronted and challenged by the all-knowing God? Do we trust God enough for him to show us where we need to change? Being confronted with our sin is never pleasant. It grates against our pride. We hold ourselves to such high standards and we so desperately want to be good people that finding out we're not can crush us. It's painful and it's disappointing. But part of walking the path of righteousness is inviting God to reveal to us our sin. This takes great humility and great vulnerability. We need to trust God that he will be gentle with us. We need to trust him that he will look after us. And so let me read to you from 1 John 1, starting at verse 5. This is the message we have heard from him and declare to you. God is light. In him there is no darkness at all. If we claim to have fellowship with him and yet walk in the darkness, we lie and do not live out the truth. But if we walk in the light, as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus, his son, purifies us from all sin. If we claim to be without sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. But if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just and will forgive us our sins and purify us from all unrighteousness. We can trust God. God has promised us that through Jesus' death, our sins have been paid for. Our account has been settled. We can trust God with all our sinful flaws and imperfections, with our whole selves, because what does he promise to do with us? God's promise to us is that when we bring our sin to him, he will forgive us and purify us, and he will make us clean again. And look at the imagery that John uses. It's the same as the psalm. God is light. In him there is no darkness. When we come into the light, when we invite God to confront and challenge our sin, he promises to remove every bit of darkness, every sin and imperfection from within us. Psalm 139 begins with the truth that God has searched us and he knows us. He does not need an invitation. He already knows us completely. But Psalm 139 ends with an invitation anyway. The psalmist asks God to keep searching him and keep knowing him. Because that is relationship with God, isn't it? When we invite God to search our lives, we show him that we trust him. When we trust him to deal gently with our sins and imperfections, we show him that we love him. When we open up our whole self to God, we are showing him we want a relationship with him. Psalm 139 wants us to ask, how open are you with God? How willing are you to let God confront and challenge your sin? Is there anything you are trying to hide from God? Any part of yourself you wish he couldn't see? God has searched us and he knows us. He doesn't need an invitation from us, but we invite him anyway because that is relationship with our God. So let's pray. Father, you have searched us and you do know us. There is nowhere we could go that you would not already be. There is nowhere the world could take us that would take us away from you. We thank you, Father, that even in the darkness, you are there turning darkness to light. And we thank you, Father, that you made us in the beginning and you know how our days will end. And so we ask, Father, that you would search us, that you would know our hearts, that you would test us and know our anxious thoughts. We ask, Lord, that you would see if there is any offensive way in us and that you would lead us in the way everlasting. Lead us on the path of righteousness, Lord. Forgive us and cleanse us. And help us walk with your Son in the way of righteousness. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.